Thank you, John, for reading that. If you'd leave your Bibles open to that passage, I think that would be good. Father in heaven, I pray that you will unfold to us the application of the passage that we're dealing with today. Not difficult to understand, but maybe more challenging to apply and to take seriously. So I invite your presence. I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've mentioned to you that in Paul's writing to Timothy, he was concerned that Timothy do several things. One is that he corrects some problems that already existed in the church in Ephesus, and that he teach sound doctrine, and that he devote himself to godliness. Now, having established that, he then goes on to some extremely practical matters. Godliness and real spirituality begins in the home. And if it's not practiced there, there's not much sense trying to insist that it be practiced somewhere else. And so beginning of chapter 5, all the way through to the first two verses of chapter 6, he's beginning to talk about relationships. Here's what it means as a follower of Jesus Christ and how we are to behave in very, very practical matters. For example, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? Our Father. What is the first word? Our. All right. It implies that if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of a family. We're part of the spiritual family. We're part of the family of God. And as a member of the family, if it's a decent family, there are responsibilities that people have in the family. When we become born again and enter God's family, we become truly brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't hear it too often today, but there are some places in the country, I suspect even in the South, where they often refer to one another as brother and sister, more so than even here. But that's true. If a person that you're associated with is a fellow believer and you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, that person is a brother or a sister in Christ. In fact, I want to say that the brothers and sisters that you have in Christ in many situations are more meaningful and closer to you than many biological people in your family. Now, it's great if you can have both, but that's not always the case. Not always the case. So we enter into close relationship with our Father, while unlike some human fathers, our Heavenly Father is not distant. He's not absent, but he's there. And in fact, I was looking at a passage here in Romans 8 a little while ago, and it makes this point, I think, very vividly. It says, "For as many of us are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, or dear Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We're members of a family, a very, very important family. Now, I've often heard the expression that blood is thicker than water. And you often hear that when relationships begin to be challenged within certain family situations. But I want to say to you that in the best possible circumstances, the spirit is thicker than blood. There are some people that I know that I have created wonderful bonds with over the years and feel much, much closer to them than I did members of my own family. But as I say, you're very fortunate if both are true of you, that you have a close bond with your biological family and you have a close bond with your spiritual family. But I can tell you without reservation that there are many, and some of you right here today, who have a closer bond with your people in the spiritual family than you do in biological family. And since we are children, God's children, when we come together around the Lord's table, it's a family dinner. A family dinner when we observe what Christ has done for us. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, I think there's some beautiful expressions here. What is this? I'm in the wrong book here. How about Mark? Yes, Mark chapter 3. On one occasion, you remember, Jesus' brothers came along, and they, then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside, and sent to him, and a multitude was sitting around him and said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But what does he say to them? He said, "Who's my mother and who's my brother?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Spiritual bond can be even closer than blood relationships. Well, he starts out here, I think, by pointing out several very practical matters. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see he offers very practical advice on how to treat those who are younger than you and how to treat those who are older than you. And he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers." Here he's commanding us to treat members of the family, even the spiritual family, and certainly the biological family, with respect. This isn't just a cultural matter. How respect is shown in one culture to another may differ slightly. For I don't know if any of you have had opportunity to travel in other parts of the world, but and I have not been to Asia, but I do know that the culture there, when they begin to show respect to those who are older, they will often bow before them. It's amazing. And I think it's appropriate that we show respect to the other. It has more to do with the heart attitude than necessarily the words, but it does seem really strange if a 5-year-old is addressing a 75-year-old by their first name. I don't know. Again, that may be a cultural thing, but there does need to be respect shown in all of this. Okay. So it's a recognition of respect.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fantastic. Good. I haven't been there, but you haven't been there, but you have some inside track on that one, as I understand. Good. Thank you. Thank you for sharing. So Paul is saying to Timothy, look, deal with older men gently, tactfully. Now, this doesn't mean that an older man can just go about and do anything he want to and never be corrected if he's obviously wrong. Rather, he's saying that any correction must be gracious and respectful, all the while being firm. These qualities must go together. And then he says here, and younger men, treat them as brothers. Treat them with dignity, maybe more firmly, but treat them with dignity. Treating younger men as equals, if you will, does not mean that the younger man should think of themselves as equals with the older man. But it does mean that the older man needs to treat the younger person as if he were a brother in Christ. And then he goes on and he has similar comments to make about women. He says, treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. The attitudes that he's just mentioned dealing with men is the same here for dealing with women. And the comment about purity is especially appropriate in this context and for our context as well. And in fact, it's very much consistent with what he's already said back here in chapter 3, where he talks about those who are involved in leadership responsibilities. He said, that person, that servant, that bishop must be above reproach. Blameless, says my text here. So, a servant, a Christian, indeed, must be above reproach. And if men are dealing with younger women, then it needs to be with all sense of purity involved. Not hard to understand, right? But we do need to be reminded of these things. That's why we need to read these things over and over again. And then he goes on, and this next whole section, all the way from verse 3, all the way to verse 16, he wants to talk about protecting widows. Isn't that amazing? He spends two verses talking about basically family relationships, verses 1 and 2, and then he spends 14 verses talking about how to treat those who are widows. Now, apparently, this was an issue in at Ephesus. I think we can apply this even broader in our own culture. It's not only and specifically includes those who are married and then husband has died, but also in our culture we have a lot of women that are living alone. Some may be divorced. Some may have just chosen singleness. And what I want you to see is that God has very special care for widows. If I went all the way back here to Deuteronomy chapter 10, I want you to see what it says. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He ministers justice for the fatherless and the widow." God has special place, special care, special concern for them. And then if you are familiar with Psalm 68, here's what it says. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him," that is praise him, "who rides on the clouds, by his name, Yah," or Yahweh, "and rejoice before him." He's a father of the fatherless, and it says a defender of widows. He not only cares about them, but God defends widows. It's very clear right here in this text, I think. God has a special place of concern for those who are most in need. Now, I could take a long time recounting a number of Old Testament passages where you see God's special providence taking care of widows. Some of you are very familiar with the story of Ruth, right? And her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she, Ruth, go back to Naomi's home area, and they had no means of support, and God provides. He provides basically a child to preserve the line of Naomi and her husband, but he also provides for Ruth in providing a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. very fascinating and beautiful, beautiful story. And if we were to take time, there was a special widow that Elijah confronted who had a real need, and he met that need. That's in 1 Kings. In 2 Kings, his successor, Elisha, came upon a family, a woman that had a son, and they were destitute, just thought they were going to eat their last meal and sit down and die. And he said, "What do you have?" He says, "All I have is just a little bit of oil." He said, "Okay, how many pots do you have?" So she gathers all the pots they have. He said, "Now fill them." And amazingly, the pots kept getting filled and filled and filled and filled. And the text says that she got so much that she was able to sell that, pay her debts, and have enough to live on. God provided miraculously. He does that. And in Numbers 27, if I had time, I would take you to there. Now, there's a guy here. And I've never heard anybody named after this Old Testament character. His name is Zelophehad. You know anybody by the name of Zelophehad? But in Numbers 27, it says that Zelophehad died. And he had five daughters, but no son. And in that particular culture, the attitude was generally that things should go on to the male heir or the closest male heir. So, as you might guess, five daughters are not going to let that rest. So they came to the leaders and they said, "Hey, there should be an inheritance here for us to pass on the family name." All right. They weren't just interested in getting the money. They were interested in passing on the family name. And so it says, so then they took it before the Lord. And the Lord said, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. They should receive the appropriate inheritance and pass on the name of their father and family." So there are numerous stories like that in the scripture that talk about God providing, especially for those who are widows. Now, this gets even more challenging as we continue on here. The text is also pretty clear that the children of widows must care for their mother first. All right? If you take time, I'd take you back to Acts 6. You remember there was concern that the Jews were avoiding the Hellenists in terms of providing need for the widows. So the Jewish widows got first consideration, and the Hellenists, what was a Hellenist? A Greek-speaking Jew. They were getting kind of second class. So they said, "This isn't right." And so what does God do? He said, "Okay, I want you to choose seven men. And I want you to make sure that those particular needs are taken care of." God doesn't make mistakes in all of this. He does provide, even when times seem hopeless. So who is a widow? One who is truly a widow is a woman who does not have independent means. That's not difficult to understand, right? However, when the widow doesn't have independent means, the family should be the first means of support for the widow. And those who are all alone and have special needs, if they can't be met by the family, then the church is there to help and encourage as much as they can. Those who are all alone need special care from the church. True piety, as I said earlier, always begins at home. It's pleasing to God, and after all, it's something that the children should do for the parents. In most situations, the parents have laid out a great deal in terms of effort, in terms of finances, and care for the children. it is not unreasonable to expect that the children in declining years of their parents would come around and assist and support. And in fact, this gets really strong if you look at verse 8 here. It says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't have to interpret that. That's pretty straightforward stuff, right? Okay. Widows, now he also says who the widow is that should not be supported by the church. All right? Widows should not be supported by the church are those who have a family to help, one, and for those who live a self-indulgent lifestyle. I mean, look at this. Now, who is really a widow, verse 5, and left alone, trusts in God, and continues in supplication and prayers day and night? Verse 5. That's the one that you should support. I was talking to the church here now. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they be blameless. Boy, I'm telling you, this is basic Christianity. This is where Christianity, the rubber meets the road. You know, he's talked about doctrine. He talked about right belief. He's talked about godliness. And he said, now, go live it. Go live it. There are very practical implications here. Is it not? I believe that the prayer of widows gives strength to the church. And prayer may, in some cases, may be a new ministry for those who are experiencing loss. Came across an interesting quote, and I'll close with this. If widows do not devote themselves to prayer, or if children do not provide for their aged parents, or if the church does not care for its widows, then the church will come under reproach. End quote. We have a responsibility. If I could take some time, I would turn to John chapter 13, where it essentially says that the world has a right to judge the church as to whether or not you guys are genuine Christians by based on how you treat one another, family and your spiritual family as well. So, relationships. It's amazing to me that the whole thing so far is about relationships of people that we live with, that we know, that we have a responsibility toward. And I think this message could not be clearer in terms of the teaching from Scripture. Now, next time, he's going to go on and he's going to spell out in far more detail what is involved in discerning who is eligible and who is not eligible to do that. But just to wrap up, if a widow has children, grandchildren, they should be first in line to help support the widow. If she doesn't, then the church has an obligation to do what it can. That doesn't mean the church comes up with everything for the person. But you do what you can to try to make sure that basic needs are met, a place to live, clothes on their back, food in their stomach. Make sure that they have health insurance and adequate coverage on things. There are a lot of ways of doing it. But we have kind of sanitized the situation today. We, for the most part, older parents often get into kind of a retirement home but nothing wrong with that, because sometimes there reaches a point where the family cannot care adequately for the aging parent. And that's understandable. You're still providing the need. Even you may not be doing it in your own home, you're at least providing a need here. And I think this is an extremely practical Christianity. Yes. No. The church is the body of believers. Yeah. And the body of believers here has a responsibility to meet needs when those genuine needs appear. So, Father in heaven, I pray that you might take these words of Scripture and not only these, but other words that are spoken so clearly and use them in a way to accomplish your purposes in us. We thank you, Father, that you love us. We thank you that Christ died for our sins. And Father, as a genuine response, I pray that we might take seriously what we have heard and read this day. May this be to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.